Here we pick up this marvelous story we've seen in our past 2 weeks of study, if you've been here with us, that this is a magnificent book, 2,800 years old. Before Homer wrote, before Plato or Socrates or Aristotle or some of the great Greek and Latin writers that we know, this is a masterful piece of literature. But we've seen also that it's a masterful missional challenge and a masterful theological handbook. Masterful. And very relevant for us. Because you remember that Jonah was given instructions that were unequivocal to go to Nineveh, many miles away, and to preach against them because of their great evil. Jonah responded immediately in the wrong direction. I don't mean a little wrong. I don't mean 10 degrees off or 35 degrees off or even 90 degrees off. I mean 180 degrees. He went to Tarshish immediately at great cost to himself, buying a ticket on a cargo ship. But he had badly underestimated what the church today badly underestimates. And that's the grace of God. The relentless, severe grace of God. For God sends us into all the world and to our neighbor because he loves sinners of all kinds, all ethnic groups, all nationalities, both genders, all ages around the world. And he intends for us to be the ones to go. And he's relentless about it. And Jonah had badly underestimated that. And so when Jonah decided not to go to the great city of Nineveh, but to go to the city of Tarshish, God sent a great wind that created a great storm that could not be relieved by anything short of throwing Jonah overboard. Jonah knew it. He knew that he had sinned against a powerful God, his God, God of Israel, that he completely deserved to die. And he was on his way, blub, 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 drowning to the bottom of the ocean when a great fish comes by and swallows him up. And Jonah thought that his life was going to be over, but here he is in the belly of the fish. And he prays, as we saw in Jonah 2. In fact, Jonah 2 reveals to us he had already been praying while he was drowning. And God appointed that great fish for him and saved him. And we saw that after he had been in the belly of the fish for 3 days, that belly vomited him out, not into the middle of the ocean, but right on the beach. Not ready for a vacation, but ready to meet God again. And that is what he does in Jonah chapter 3. We badly underestimate the relentless grace of an amazingly gracious God. Well, let us pray that we may not underestimate him, having studied his word today, and that we may indeed be the people who demonstrate it in our lives. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this marvelous text before us, this great, difficult to believe and yet true story, and for its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself was in the belly of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights and came out with a roar as our resurrected Savior. May we indeed say, as Jonah did, salvation is of the Lord. And now, Lord, having been saved by your grace, we pray that we may hear your instructions to us. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1, hear the word of God. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. Sugar Ray Leonard was one of the greatest boxers who ever lived. In an all-out brawl in the ring with another very famous fighter, he received a very bad injury in one of his eyes, and he had to have surgery to get it corrected. And most people advising him, even most of the fans, thought he should retire. But he couldn't help himself. He wanted to get back into the ring because he wanted to fight Marvelous Marvin Hagler from Massachusetts. And so he was going to work his way back to win that great battle. And he started off with a no-name fight on May the 11th, 1984, with a man named Kevin Howard. You've never heard of him? You shouldn't. He'd only fought 25 times, had a mixed record. It was just a warm-up fight for Sugar Ray Leonard. So Sugar Ray gets in the ring and begins to fight, and in the fourth round, he takes a licking and goes back on his back, and he's knocked down, knocked out. He does eventually revive himself and win that fight and go all the way to beat Marvelous Marvin in a disputed fight 3 years later. But there was a picture of that in the newspaper of Sugar Ray Leonard on his back, stunned. And one of the reporters, when he saw Sugar Ray looking at the picture, said to him, "What were you thinking right then?" And he said, "Here's what I was thinking. It's all over." I know a lot of believers like that. I know a lot of non-believers like that, who have either committed something or done something or a series of things or have publicly shamed themselves and they think it's all over. And I just want to advise you this morning, you can either take a little lesson from Sugar Ray Leonard or even better, you can take a little lesson from Jonah the prophet. As we've already seen, prophets in the Bible are normally our heroes, our martyrs, those who are showing us how to get it done. Jonah, on the other hand, is a total laughingstock. He is the Billy Graham of Israel. He has preached mightily already before this prophecy was written and before these events occurred. He was known as a wonderful preacher. He gets instructions to go to a strange place, a hostile place, in fact, one of the enemies of Israel, to preach. And he goes in the opposite direction, which is total idiocy. Anybody would know that's a no-brainer. Our God is the God of the heavens and the earth. He made the sea and everything in it. You don't get in a boat on a sea he made and controls and think that you're going to get away from his presence. That's how Jonah was acting. It was extremely silly. Israel is making fun of him. I'll tell you what else. Jonah's making fun of Jonah. This is idiocy. And what we've seen in the first two chapters is the amazing grace of God in forgiving Jonah, delivering him, saving him with this great fish. God will go to great lengths to save his people, even when they royally mess up. But the question will still remain, won't it? Now, Jonah's forgiven. We know this. He's a part of the body of God's people. We know this. He's part of the assembly. He's welcomed back as a brother in the faith. We know this. But the question remains, can he be of any possible use after having completely destroyed his reputation, and having shown his ability to disobey the Lord. Now, what we're going to see in this text is how we, when we badly underestimate the relentless grace of God, are shown how the grace of God works not only in the believer, but in the unbeliever. Now, let's begin with the first 2.5 verses, where we see the amazing grace of God commissions disobedient believers. We'll see this in the first 2.5 verses. God's amazing grace toward amazingly disobedient believers. In the latter 6.5 verses, we'll see his amazing grace toward amazingly wicked people. We have badly underestimated what his grace can do. Now look in the text and you'll see this. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. God gives amazing grace to amazingly stubborn believers. It comes to him a second time. One of the most gracious verses in the Bible. It's a second chance. And I'm so grateful because I am amazed every day at how I disobey the Lord. And my sins are aggravated by the fact that I am a pastor in the church. And now Barton's sins will be aggravated because you're a pastor in the church. So that when you sin, it actually has more ripples, more negative effect. And I'm amazed at how being given the privileges of ministry, as many of you as elders and deacons and Sunday school teachers and leaders in various ministries around this city have been given these privileges, and I'm amazed with those privileges, how every day, this is not once a week, it's not once a year, every day I'm stunned by my disobedient thoughts and words and actions. And I know that David was stunned that a man after God's own heart could commit adultery and murder in the same event. I know that Peter, after being an apostle, was stunned that he could deny the Lord 3 times. I know he was further stunned that as a spirit-filled apostle, he could deny the gospel through his behavior, and the fellow apostle Paul had to correct him, as we're told in Galatians 2. We're stunned by our disobedience. And so often when that happens to us, we think that, well, we know the Lord forgives us. Our mama taught us that early on in the gospel. But we really wonder, can I really be put to use? And look at it here. What God says to Jonah, he just repeats what he already said in verse 2 of chapter 1. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. He gives him the same commission. He doesn't say, now, Jonah, obviously, you were not up to the first time I called you. Obviously, Nineveh's not the right place for you. I scared you to death. So how about if I just send you over to Bethel? Yeah, there's plenty of wickedness in Bethel. You can handle that. Nor does he say to him, you know, Jonah, I understand how I scared you the first time. I mean, to go to Nineveh, that wicked city, and tell them that they're to be warned by a holy God that they're going to be judged. Well, that was just way too much for you. Listen, just go tell them some sweet stories. Just tease them a little bit into the church. Just advertise and promote the church a little bit and create some goodwill. No, he says, I want you to go back to the same place I sent you the first time. I want you to go with the same message and the same commission. It's an amazing revelation here. And of course, it's exactly what happened to Peter when he denied the Lord 3 times. I assume that Peter knew that the Lord would forgive him, as grievous as those sins were. But I think Peter had no idea what the Lord planned to do with him. And so he went out fishing after Jesus was resurrected. And Jesus went out after him and called him to himself and asked him 3 times, Peter, do you love me? And then he said to him, you feed my sheep. That is, you be a pastor. You fulfill your ministry. And then he reassures Peter by telling him that he will die a martyr's death. He will not die a coward as he had been just a few days before. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't care what it is that you have done. I don't care what your reputation has been. When you come to the Lord, he not only forgives your sins, but he puts you back to work. Now, it is very possible that there are things that Barton and I and Mike and Rocky could do that would disqualify us from ordained pastoral leadership. But we could never be disqualified for ministry in the kingdom of God. It's impossible. because he gives this ministry to forgiven sinners who know they're forgiven and who know that he gives the work of his Father's kingdom into the hands of these same forgiven sinners. So notice in this text the marvel of it all, that he calls Jonah to go back. And notice what Jonah does in verse 3. He goes. And so do we. When we understand the grace of God, it's a forgiving grace. It's a restoring grace. It's an empowering grace that we may be the messengers of that grace here and around the world. And all we need to be able to do is to say to God, "Will you forgive me?" That's it. Learn to say that a lot. Will you forgive me? Lord, forgive me. Lord, have mercy upon me, because he never tires of giving forgiveness to his children. Now, notice secondly that not only does God give amazing grace to amazingly stubborn believers, but if you look in verse 3b through the end of the chapter, you'll see that God gives amazing grace to amazingly wicked people. The first thing we have to get over is ourselves and our own apparent disqualification. And then we must get over the idea that there is some sin or some stubbornness or some wickedness that is greater than the gospel, that is greater than the power of God. Paul says in Romans 6 that when you became a believer, for those of you in this room who are trusting in Christ, Paul says, look, I want to tell you what happened to you. You were transferred from a dominion of sin and wickedness to a dominion, a reign of grace. It's a dominion. It's powerful. It's preserving. It's ruled over by the King of grace himself. So you came out of one kingdom and into another kingdom. And so it's true with all sinners, that when God puts his hand upon them or has mercy upon them, they too are transferred. And we see it happening through the centuries over and over again. Now notice how this happens. I want us to notice in this second half here, beginning with verse 3b through the end of the chapter, there are really three things that happen. When God shows his mercy to the nations and to the people in this city and to your workmates and to our friends, here's what happened. Number one, they get a warning from God through you. They get a warning from God through you. Secondly, God grants them conversion. And we'll look and see what that conversion consists of. And for those of you who don't know Christ this morning, how important it is to look here and see what the essence of that conversion experience is. And thirdly, God mercifully saves those who are converted. Let's look first of all at the warning that he gives. Now this is a short message Jonah was given. We know that Jonah must have preached many words, not just these, but these are pretty short and to the point. You got 40 days, and then you're going to be undone. And of course the implication is, you'll be undone unless you repent. You've got 40 days. It's a turn or burn sort of message, isn't it? And these sorts of messages don't go over very well in violent, hostile environments. If you're wondering why Jonah would have avoided Nineveh, we'll find out in the next chapter, it's because he didn't want them to experience grace. But surely it was also because Jonah would have feared what would happen to him if he goes to a place like that, that big wicked city with a message like that that God gave him. Here's how history records the character of the Assyrian Empire, of which Nineveh was capital. And this was written by one of the kings just before Jonah's time. So this would define the attitude and the behavior of the Assyrian kingdom. This is one of the kings who writes from his battles. "I caused great slaughter. I destroyed, I demolished, I burned. I took their warriors prisoner and impaled them on stakes before their cities. Many of the captives I burned in a fire. Many I took alive. From some I cut off their hands to the wrist. From others I cut off their noses, ears, and fingers. I put out the eyes of many of the soldiers. I burnt their young men and women to death." And on he goes into some other things that will not be mentioned from the pulpit this morning. That was the Assyrian. What kind of hope would Jonah ever have that he would go give a warning to these people and they would respond? Well, notice what happens. If you look in verses 5 through 8, you'll see an amazing thing happens. God not only graciously encourages, raises up, corrects, redirects His saints to share the gospel here and around the world, but He's going before us to prepare the way for us so that we do see genuine conversion take place even among the most wicked. Now notice what this conversion consists of. In verse 5, it consists of believing in God. We know from the New Testament that in believing in God, we believe in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other salvation apart from putting one's trust in Jesus Christ. You say, what does it mean to trust in Jesus Christ? Well, it means you trust everything that He says. You trust His calling upon your life. But you especially trust what He did for you on Calvary's tree. That when He died on Calvary's cross, He took the judgment and wrath of God that was due Nineveh and due you. He took it upon Himself and set you free from the same burden of those sins. You also trust that the perfect life that Jesus Christ lived, He gives you credit for that when you put your faith in Him. That's believing in God. Now, these folks were before Christ, so they simply believed in the warning of God that He is a judge who is sovereign of the earth, and they believed in Him that He might be merciful to them, unlike the gods of their own day. They believed God. They believed it was true, and they trusted Him. Now, ladies and gentlemen, oftentimes in the church today, that's as far as we go. We talk about believing in God, and what that means to us is, well, I agree with the Bible, or I agree with Christian doctrine. But what you see here is that true belief is more than that. True belief also includes repentance. If you take a coin out of your pocket, you'll see there's a head and a tail. And you must have both sides in order to have a coin. The coin of Christian conversion includes the heads of faith and the tails of repentance. You cannot have true faith without repentance. And you cannot have a true repentance without a true faith. Both must be there in order genuinely to save anyone. But look what happens to the Ninevites. If you'll look in verse 5b, the people called for a fast and put on sackcloth. They said, we are going to mourn our sins. And when the king heard about it, notice what he did. He not only mourned the sins and told them to put sackcloth not only on themselves, but the animals as well. But he issues a decree. And in that decree, we have the components of a genuine repentance, all of which are necessary in order for us to know the Lord. Look at this, if you will, in verse 7. He says, verse 8. He says, let everyone be covered with sackcloth, everyone and every beast. So first of all, in genuine repentance, there is genuine sorrow for our sin. That's what sackcloth and ashes means. We're genuinely sorry. Now, notice it doesn't end there. Repentance does include sorrow, but it doesn't end there. And oftentimes, you'll have people who will be very sorry for what they did because they got caught. And when the pressure is off, they go right back and do what they did again. That's not true repentance. But it includes sorrow. But it's sorrow that leads to a changed life. And you'll see it here in verse 8. What's the next thing he tells them to do? Call out mightily or earnestly to God. So there's prayer. In other words, we're sorry for what we've done, but it doesn't drive us away from Him. It calls us toward Him. So in genuine repentance, we're sorry that we grieved Him, but it draws us back to His presence instead of fleeing from Him. The king of Nineveh is giving these folks marvelous instructions. So true sorrow for our sin and then praying, calling out to God. But then notice thirdly in verse 8, let everyone turn from his evil way. In other words, we're not just sorry. We don't just tell the Lord we're sorry. We don't just ask Him to forgive us. We do all those things, but that's not all we do. We actually turn from our wicked behavior. You say, boy, I'm glad that's over. You know, I did that when I was 8 years old, came forward, got baptized in the Baptist church. I repented. No, repentance is not only every day, it's every moment. You and I live in repentant states, believing states, repenting states. That's the reason that if we sin and someone comes to us with a correction, a word of reproof or exhortation, we're in a believing and repentant state, and therefore we hear the word of truth and we immediately turn. If someone stays in a period not of turning, one would then wonder if they're genuinely sorry and genuinely have a saving relationship with God, because he puts us in a state of belief and repentance so that we're always turning, because we're always sinning. Every minute, there's a sinful thought that you've entertained, and many times a sinful word or a sinful deed. So we stay in repentant state. So we sorrow over our sin, we call out to the Lord, and we turn from the false gods of the world and turn from our own self-centeredness and turn to Him. But then notice fourthly and essentially in verse 9, when the king says, who knows? God may turn. God may turn and relent. God Himself may repent, if you will. It's the same word. He may turn. And turn from His fierce anger so that we may not perish. In other words, you cannot be honest about your sin, and you cannot turn from the clutches of it unless you perceive the mercy of God in Christ. Unless you have hope of being forgiven, you'll never be honest about your sins. And that's the reason that those who are unconverted, if you're unconverted today, you'll find yourself in a self-defensive posture over and over again. You can't possibly face the depth of your own iniquity, because if you don't know that you're forgiven, there's no way you can face that. That would be self-destructive psychologically. But when you perceive the mercy of God in Christ, and you know ahead of time you're going to be forgiven, the converted person then can come out with a full confession and true sorrow and speak it out to the Lord. It's incredibly liberating. That's true repentance. And ladies and gentlemen, that's what seems to have happened with the most wicked people on the face of the earth. I mean, to ask Jonah to go to Nineveh would be like asking you to drop down in the middle of Tehran, Iran, and begin evangelizing. It would be like asking you to go to the Taliban in Pakistan and begin your ministry. That's exactly what it would be like. And what Jonah had to discover was that not only does God warn the world and send the gospel through us, but He will sovereignly grant conversion to the most wicked people, and He will save them. You look at verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God turned. God relented of the disaster that He said He would do to them. And He did not do it. Now, there are times in Israel's history when God did the same thing. He made a pronouncement, and based upon their faith and repentance, He turned and did not issue the discipline and the judgments that He said He would issue. So it's a prophetic warning that they've listened to. And look at the amazing grace of God to forgive and to grant healing to such a people. And the fact of the matter is, things are happening in similar parts of the world even today. In 1979, in Tehran, there were 500 known Christians in the entire nation who had a Muslim background. 2,500 total. That's all there were in the entire nation of Iran. Through all of the Muslim oppression that's been going on in Iran now for over 30 years, there are, conservatively speaking, 1 million Christians, and almost all of them from Muslim backgrounds. I spoke with a pastor just a few months ago from Iran, a young man who just became a Christian not long ago. And after he became a Christian, he told his neighbors in a way that was appropriate in Muslim culture. He planted a secret church there. He has now planted 50 churches in 20 towns and is distributing 500,000 copies of the scriptures every year and pleading for more. The church is exploding in Iran. Some of you heard Michael Ramsden just a few months ago here in this church, an apologist with the Ravi Zacharias ministry. As you may remember, Michael has not only some impressive degrees and an impressive ability to defend the faith, but he's a Middle Eastern by birth. And so he was invited not long ago by the Taliban to come and share his Christian faith so that they could hear the best arguments, so that they could counter them in their work. Michael took up the opportunity. To make a long story short, several of those Taliban are now our brothers and are meeting secretly as a church in Pakistan. You say, I can hardly believe that. I can hardly believe it too. I can't believe about these Ninevites, but I believe in God. And he not only warns us with a powerful gospel, he grants conversion, he gives faith and repentance even to the most wicked Gentiles, and then he graciously saves. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what about you? What has put you on the shelf? Is it that you think, well, you know, I've reached my retirement years. It's time to take a little rest. Well, I know a preacher one time who said, today we're going to study what the Bible has to say about retirement. Closed his Bible and sat down. That was it. End of the service. One of you has told me, you hit retirement age and you retired and the late Herbert Ray came up to you and said, so now what are you going to do? Oh, you said, well, I'm retired. He said, I didn't ask you whether you're retired. I said, what are you going to do? And you said, you know, I didn't really have a very good answer to that. And Herbert told me to go get one, so I got it. You never retire from the Lord's service. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how bad your sins are. I don't care what your reputation or history is like. There's nothing that sets you on the side except yourself. Because you've chosen a certain place to lead or a certain way to do it instead of listening to the call of the Lord on your life. And He has one for you. So don't put yourself on the side. Don't underestimate the amazing grace of God toward people like us and toward wicked people like the worst of them in the world. Glory be to His name, now and forevermore. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to fulfill all the promises of the sacred scriptures in the Old Covenant, and who has been placed in the belly of the earth for 3 days, and who has been raised to everlasting life, and has told us that one day we too shall be raised to everlasting glory, and we shall see you as you are, for we shall be like you in our new bodies, and who has told us to go into all the world and make disciples. God, help us to hear that commission again upon our lives, and to let nothing, including our own sin, come between us and our obedience to you. For Lord Jesus, you reign over the entire world from sunset to sundown in every nation of the world. And wherever you loose your powerful work, the chains of wicked people fall off. Our chains fall off and we are set free. And therefore we would serve you in our generation and pray that others may do as well. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.